Well, I have to say that if we don't have a third story window for you to fall out of, but if you do fall asleep and hit your head on the pew and fall down dead, I don't know that I can bring you back to life. So just some words of advice, you might want to stay awake. Well, let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we desire that we would understand your word in its wholeness, in its fullness. That we would know you better. That our relationship with you would grow deeper. That we might serve you with greater effectiveness. That our lives might reflect Christ to those all around us who may or may not realize it, but they are headed for eternal destruction. God, give us a better sense of that reality, that we would be more prayerful, that we would be more intentional to build relationships for the sake of Christ. Lord, we turn our attention this morning to your word, to understand, again, you better, and understand how to live in a fallen world for the glory of your name. So we ask for your help, for it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Back on Memorial Day weekend, we began our expedition through Old Testament prophecy. We began looking at the prophet Isaiah, whose prophecy, prophesying was to the southern kingdom of Judah. His message was, repent and return to God. For they had been living for some time now, cultivating idolatry. They had not been living for God, following His commands. And so his message was, if you will repent and if you will return to God, God will relent in the judgment that He has determined to bring upon you. He will not do that if you repent. Now, Judah had a front row seat to see how God's discipline would come on his people because they saw the Assyrians brought by God into the northern kingdom of Israel and they were taken captive. Judah witnessed this reality firsthand. Isaiah also promised them that God would one day provide the Messiah, a deliverer. Because God is a compassionate and loving God, ready to forgive, God will forgive them if they repent. And God has already planned and will bring forth in the fullness of time His Messiah. And He uses these words to explain in Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs He Himself bore. Again, speaking of the future, but speaking in a present tense, or even a past tense. And he says, in our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. And then he says, and all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so Isaiah's message was the salvation of the Lord. If you repent, God will forgive and God will restore you and God will not bring about the judgment and that God will one day bring His Messiah into this world. Then we come to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called to bring the very unpopular message that it's too late. God's judgment is coming. Because you did not repent when Isaiah was calling you to, now God is determined to bring Babylon in, and He will bring judgment upon you as a nation. Therefore, God says, yield to that judgment. Allow them to take you into captivity, and you will be there for a while. So learn to live while you are exiles there. But then, 70 years after you've been taken captive, God will visit you in your exile and bring you back to the land from which He sent you into exile, and He'll restore you. This is the message of Jeremiah. It is not the same message as Isaiah. Isaiah's message was the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah's message primarily was the judgment of the Lord, though there is that restoration. Well, today we come to this little book called the Book of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah. What is a lamentation? What does it mean to lament? A lament is a song or a poem expressing grief, regret, or mourning. And that's what this book is. It is a book of laments. In fact, there are five. Every chapter is a lament. One commentator said, while the book of Jeremiah anticipates the fall of Jerusalem, Lamentations reflects back on it. It's Jeremiah's reflections now that Jerusalem has fallen, the people have been taken into exile, and he's looking back at all of this and the message that he proclaimed and what God did, and he's expressing grief. He's expressing regret. And he's expressing mourning because this has happened. Another commentator said the historic narratives found in 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36, and Jeremiah 52 give us the facts. That's the historical facts of Babylon coming and taking Jerusalem. The five poems of Lamentations capture the emotions. Tell us what it feels like to go through that. Lamentations is written in a very highly stylistic way. It is a poem, but it's an acrostic poem. An acrostic is a poem or statements that start with a particular letter. Sometimes those beginning letters spell out a word or a name. In this case, it's an alphabetic acrostic. Every letter of the Hebrew alphabet begins the next verse in succession. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And if you'll notice, chapter 1 has 22 verses. Chapter 2 has 22 verses. Chapter 4 has 22 verses. And chapter 5 has 22 verses. Now, chapter 5 is the only one that's unique in that it is not an acrostic, but it still has the same amount of verses. And so there are, every verse begins with a next successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3 is a little bit different in that it has 66 chapters. It's still an acrostic. It's just that every three verses begin with the same letter. And then the next three begin with the next letter. So this is how he writes the book of Lamentations. If you knew Hebrew, you could see that clearly as you read that. Most of us don't have that luxury of knowing Hebrew or understanding it. So we don't see that. I've given you the outline on the top of your handout of the different chapters and what those chapters deal with. And we're not going to go into that today, but just for your benefit to have that. But there are three major themes that run through this entire book. The first theme is mourning because of the fall of Jerusalem. Throughout the Lamentations, we see this theme of Jeremiah mourning, grieving the reality of that Jerusalem has fallen and that God's people have been taken into captivity. The second theme is the confessing of sin. which led to this reality, and God's righteous judgment in bringing it. And then the third theme is hope in God's future restoration of His people. Now these themes show Jeremiah's reflections. As he's now looking at all that has transpired, he's reflecting back. You know, these are the themes that running through his mind and that he's reflecting upon. Mourning. Confession. And hope. And it's these three reflections of Jeremiah that are very helpful and instructive for us. As we mourn our losses. As we confess our sin. And yet, in the midst of that, we hold on to hope. And this is how we want to examine the book of Lamentations, looking at these three concepts, these three reflections. The first is mourning. Mourning because of great loss. Listen to what he writes in the first three verses. As Jeremiah, again, writing poetically, he's writing about the city of Jerusalem. And he's personifying it. He says, verses 1 through 3, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. She's become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Get down to verse 16. Jeremiah writes, for these things I weep. My eyes run down with water because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. And then they go to chapter 2, 10 and 11. He writes, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their heads and they have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people when little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city. Jeremiah is grieving and mourning the reality that has taken place, and yet he knows this is God's plan. He understands the sovereignty of God over all these things. And yet he still mourns the reality that has taken place. Here's the takeaway for us. It is not unspiritual to grieve a loss. Sometimes we think that it's not spiritual to be upset about a loss in our life, to grieve, to mourn. Because we know God knows what He's doing. And if I was really mature spiritually, I would accept what God has dealt out. And yet here's a prophet who understands the sovereignty of God, understands and was called to give the message, this is God's plan, yield to it. And he's struggling and he's lamenting the reality that this is what happened. Sometimes people go to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to try and say, well, we're not supposed to grieve as believers. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is talking about, Paul is talking about the return of Christ, and he's saying, hey, to the people, understand what's going to happen. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died in Christ, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And some people say, well, that means that we're not supposed to grieve. That's not what that's saying. Paul is saying, I want you to not grieve like those who have no hope. Grieve, but grieve with hope. And so we've got to understand, losses that we experience in this life are hard to deal with. Right? We have loss of loved ones. It may be a grandparent that you lose, somebody who, as you were growing up, was greatly involved in your life and spoke into your life, and was somebody that maybe as a child you could go to when you were struggling with things. Or maybe the loss of a parent. Certainly the loss of a spouse. You know, have you ever thought about the fact that 50% of everyone who is married is going to grieve the loss of a spouse? Unless you both die in a car accident together or something, one of you is going to go first, and the other one is going to be left to grieve. It's okay to grieve. We have Jeremiah's grieving recorded for us. And yet he knew God was good and God was in charge, and yet he grieved. How about the loss of a child? The grief that comes with that. And it's an interesting thing in our culture. And it's true of the culture out there. It's true of the church culture. But we tend, when it comes to the loss of a child in the womb through miscarriage, we almost think that that's something we should never talk about. And again, I understand some people are private, and that's their business to keep it to themselves. But I think what we need to understand is it is not unspiritual to grieve that reality. Isn't it fascinating when somebody goes through a miscarriage and then if they let somebody else know about it, how that person will, in many cases, be, oh yeah, I experienced that as well. Or, you know, just it seems like, I know when we went through a miscarriage, it seemed like once we started talking about it with people, everyone came out of the woodwork that had experienced this. And yet would have never known that prior to that. And I just wonder why that is. I understand it's a private thing. It's deeply painful. Which is why we should give each other permission to grieve and experience that loss. Because if we believe that this is a real living child inside, then we ought to understand the gravity when that child is lost. We should be given permission to grieve. And we should grieve with one another over that reality. It is not unspiritual to grieve a loss. It may be not just the loss of a loved one through death. It may be the loss of a relationship. Maybe somebody that you are close with has to move away. Many of us experience that as young people, right? Friends that we were really close with and we had a real strong friendship with, and then their father gets a job somewhere else and they move away. Or we move away because of our parents getting a different job. Or maybe it's, again, a relationship that is lost because of conflict. Many of you know the deep pain of divorce. These are losses, and it's not unspiritual to grieve those losses. Why would God put a book about lamenting in the Bible? I like what Steve Smith in his commentary, Christ-centered exposition commentary, says. He says, suffering is in the Bible. In the Scripture, real haziness is seen more than pretend clarity. Nothing is hidden. A whole book dedicated to regretful weeping. Lamentations is not an appendix to Scripture. It is Scripture. Lamentations is scripture because lament is not tacked on to our lives as something to be hidden. It's right out there in the middle. God chose not to hide the plaintive cries of the confused. This illustrates that the inspired Word of God is bent toward human suffering. We suffer in this life. Which brings us to the next point, and that is that pain is part of this life. Pain is a reality in this life because we live in a fallen world and everything in this world is affected by the fall. Everything is impacted in one way or another by the fall, by sin. Jesus entered into this world not being impacted originally by sin. And he certainly was not impacted in his nature and character, but he experienced the realities of living in a fallen world. And he grieved. Isn't it interesting? Jesus wept at the funeral of his good friend Lazarus just before he was going to raise him from the dead. Jesus certainly experienced the pain of being in a fallen world because he gave his life for us as fallen beings. Sometimes pain comes into our life as corrective discipline from the Lord because it is the consequence of sin. Again, I quote Smith. He says, suffering is inevitable. We think obedience is too much of a hardship. We don't want to obey, and we resent God for asking us to do so. Let's stop and think about that for a second. Isn't that true? Why are we not obeying God as we know we should? Partly because I don't want somebody else telling me what to do. I got too much American pride in me. Who are you to tell me? We inadvertently translate that in our relationship with the Almighty God. I don't want to obey sometimes. And I don't want anybody else telling me or asking me to do so. But then he goes on to say, following God is not easy. But the price of obedience is a bargain compared to the price of rebellion. Prevention costs less than destruction. Avoiding sin costs less than repenting of sin. He acknowledges this reality in chapter 1, verse 18. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His command. And Jeremiah is writing as if he is Jerusalem. He is personification of Jerusalem. And he is writing, and he's basically writing on Jerusalem's behalf and the people of God. He says, I have rebelled against His command. In chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord has done what He purposed. And He has accomplished His word, which He commanded from days of old. And He has thrown down without sparing. And He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. And He has exalted the might of your adversaries. God has dealt with His people because of sin. Sometimes pain is not corrective discipline. It's instructive discipline. It's not because you sinned. It's because God has a purpose for your life, and it's through the pain that you grow up and learn so that you are better equipped for the things He has in store for you. The nation of Israel, when they were in Egypt, they were not in Egypt because they had sinned against God. The family of Jacob went there because of a famine, and God grew up this nation and then birthed them from the pain of labor in Egypt into a great nation and to be His people. Childbirth is painful, but you didn't do anything, any sinful thing to bring that on yourself. Yeah, now, Adam and Eve, yeah, you can blame them one day when you get the glory. It's through pain that God brings forth a beautiful thing into your life. So sometimes pain is simply the reality of what God wants to accomplish in your life, and He knows that this is the path that will bring it about. Sometimes pain is simply because we are in the path of the consequences of someone else's pain or someone else's sin. You see, we cannot sin in a bubble. Our sin impacts other people. And when you're in relationships with people, then what you do impacts their life. The good things you do bring blessing to others. The sin that we commit brings consequences into the lives of other people. Pain is part of living in this world because this is a fallen world. We should be able to grieve the realities of these things. It's not unspiritual to do so. Second reflection of Jeremiah is that of confession. Confession because of a great sin. Obviously, they had continued in sin generation after generation after generation, and finally God said, this is what's going to happen. And Jeremiah is confessing the reality of sin, as we already read from 1:18, right? For I have rebelled against this command. In verse 20 of chapter 1, see, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the streets, the sword slays. In the house, it is like death. Chapter 4, verse 6, he comes back to this. For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which has overthrown as in, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. Somebody has once said, if God does not judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We continue as a nation to heap up the wrath of God upon ourselves by our continuous rebellion against God as people. We're living in the midst of this. And we can't help but get it all over us. And if God so chooses to bring elements of judgment in this life upon this nation because of sin, you better believe you and I are going to be impacted by that. And we need to understand, God is just in dealing with sin. God has every right to bring judgment on sin. In fact, not only does he have the right, it is his character and his nature to do so. He is just to deal with sin. It was the sins of the people that Jeremiah is confessing that brought about God's judgment upon them. And it is our sin that demands the righteous wrath of God on sin. In fact, Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, Colossians 3, 5 and 6, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And then he says, for it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. It is on account of these things, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry, that is a description of the world in which we live. It is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Paul writes to the Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We are destined as a nation for the wrath of God. And we deserve it. And we as individuals are destined for the wrath of God, and we deserve it because it is our sin that causes it. And the Scriptures tell us in Psalm 97, verse 2, righteousness and justice are the very foundation of His throne. He can do nothing but that. And this is precisely why Jesus came to this earth, so that He could become our substitute and take the wrath of God against sin on Himself rather than on you and me, that He would satisfy it by paying for it, and He can offer us freedom from it and the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. God is absolutely just to deal with sin, and He will deal with sin. He has already dealt with it in Christ, and if we're in Christ, we've been spared from it. Praise God. And though He removes the eternal consequence of sin for us, the wrath to come we've been delivered from, that does not nullify the present consequences of sin when you and I continue in our sinful behavior. The corrective discipline of the Lord. And that's what He did for Israel. And that's what He does in our lives. Which is why we need to walk in the fear of the Lord. Which brings us to our second point under confession, and that is that we are wise to examine our ways. Chapter 3, verses 40 through 42, He says, "Let us examine and probe our ways. Let us return to the Lord. We lift up our heart and our hands toward God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and Thou hast not pardoned." We're in this predicament because we have not repented, He says. He's processing it. He's examining this. In chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, He writes, "The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim." David writes in Psalm 32 about feeling the oppressive conviction of God. It was like the fever heat of summer. He said, "I was drying up, I was withering," and we understand the fever heat of summer, right? We've been through it. In fact, I was out in it all day yesterday afternoon trying to finish painting my deck rails, and I got in at dinner time, and I told Valerie, I said, "I don't even want to eat. I'm so dead." Getting this cold shower, and then I sat on a chair the rest of the night. I still feel sluggish this morning. It takes it out of you. We are wise to examine our lives, to examine how things are going, what's going on in our lives. Right, to pray, as David prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." It's a prayer to say, "Lord, look into my life. Is there anything going on right now? Something I'm doing, a sin of commission that I am part of, that it needs to be dealt with. You need to bring to my attention so that I am aware of it consciously, that I might confess it to you, that I might seek to live in repentance of it. Or is there a sin of omission, something that I'm not doing that you've called me to do, and Lord, you want to bring that to my attention so that I can repent and begin doing that? Search me, O God, and see if there is anything there." And it says, "any hurtful way in me." Think about that. Have you ever, when's the last time you asked God, "Lord, is there something I'm doing that's hurting people? Am I hurtful to my spouse? Am I hurtful to my children? Am I hurtful in any way to my coworkers? Maybe there's people under my authority in the workplace, and am I being hurtful in the words I speak? Is there any hurtful way in me? God, show me what it is. Because I don't want to be hurtful. Forgive me, Lord, and help me to walk in that. One of the things that Jeremiah says that just, as I was reading this week, it just struck me. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says, her uncleanness, again, speaking of Jerusalem, the people of God, was in her skirts. And again, he's making that correlation, right, from this spiritual, the idolatry, he is likening to spiritual adultery. And he says, her uncleanness is in her skirts. And listen to this next statement. She did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. Because she did not think about what she was doing and the consequences in the future, she has fallen astonishingly. What a great reminder to us. We've got to consider the future. We've got to consider what are the consequences of the actions that I am taking right now. How is this thing going to play out in the future? How might this thing play out in the future? The problem is we live for the moment. And we don't think about tomorrow or what any consequence will be in the way we live our lives. I was reminded as I was dwelling on that of Psalm 73. And just it's worth us looking at for a moment. Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph. Because Asaph is a minister in Israel. And he goes through a hard time. Maybe this is something that you have dealt with, probably have at some point. He says, he acknowledges God's goodness at the beginning. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He says, I know God is good. I know God is good to His people. And I know if we cultivate purity of heart, He's good. And yet, he says, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked, that there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. And he goes on to describe all the ways in which the people who are doing their own thing and not regarding God at all, how they seem to be prospering in this life. And those of us, he says, who are trying to work hard to be pure and righteous before God seem to get the raw end of the deal over and over and over and over again. Have you ever felt that way? I have. And he says, verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands of innocence. In vain. I've done this. This is a minister of God in Israel. He says, I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And then he says, and if I had said this out loud, I would speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, I was troublesome in my sight. He's saying this, if I were to say this stuff out loud, man, I would probably cause so many people in the younger generation to just walk away from it all. He said, as I pondered this, as I examined my own heart, it was troublesome to me. And then the next verse is the turning point. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, I perceived their end. You see that? He looks to the future. And he realizes, surely thou dost set them in slippery places and cast them down to destruction. For they're destroyed in a moment and utterly swept away by sudden terrors. He realizes the end game of this living for yourself in the moment, pursuing your own personal agendas and happiness and all the things that are so apparent in the culture we live in. It's all about me, 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 and what I can get for myself. And if I got to climb over someone else, if I got to ruin someone else's life to get there, so be it. It's all about me. And in the moment, it would appear that some of those people seem to be successful. getting away with it, right? They seem to be living up life. And those who are continuing to strive to live out God's word the best they can and live in obedience and be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving and all that seem to get stepped all over. And Asaph was struggling with that until he looked to God and saw how this all this is going to play out. And he says, now I see. They are not to be envied. He says, verse 21, my heart was embittered and was pierced within, and I was senseless and ignorant like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. And thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel, thou wilt guide me and afterward receive me to glory. He says, their end is destruction. Mine is glory. And then he says this, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. What a great perspective. When we are caught up with envy of all that other people have because of pursuing selfishness, we remind ourselves, whom have I in heaven but thee, and apart from thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from thee will perish. And thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. It's not that we should relish in the reality of the destruction of the wicked. Our job is to love them toward Christ. But we've got to know the end game. We've got to keep it in mind. Judah didn't reflect on this. And as a result, there was astonishing devastation. And so we must spend time before God confessing our sin. We must spend time inviting God to examine what's going on in us. And we got to keep the end view in mind. The last theme is this, hope. Hope because of a great God. We come to the pinnacle of the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. We have hope because of who He is. In the first 18 verses of chapter 3 of Lamentations, Jeremiah is crying to God. He's bellyaching to God because he's had to go through so much. Listen to the first 5 verses. I am a man who has seen affliction because the rod of His wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me He has turned His hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places He has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. This is a man who's depressed, who's in distress, who's in despair. Some of you haven't been there. You've known what it's like to be deep in a darkness like that. In fact, he says, verse 17 and 18, my soul has been rejected from peace. I've forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. He's hopeless. Again, this is a prophet of God. A man that God used. He's hurting deeply. He's in a dark place. And then things turn around, right? Verse 19. He calls out to God, remember my affliction in my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have what? I have hope. I feel hopeless. But I've turned my eyes to you, Lord, and therefore I do have hope. And then the most famous words in the book of Lamentations. The Lord's loving kindnesses never, indeed, never cease. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation or deliverance of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever, for he causes grief then. For if he causes grief, then he'll have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. We have hope because of who God is. He's a God who is full of loving kindness and compassion. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Our hope is not based on our feelings. Feelings will betray us. It's not that feelings aren't real. They are. But our hope is not based on our feelings. Our hope is based on who God is. We have a beautiful poem of Jeremiah reflecting on that reality. But not only can we have hope because of who He is, but we have hope because of what He has done. Because of what He's done. Look at chapter 3, verses 52 to 58. Again, Jeremiah's reflecting on his own experience. He was thrown to prison for preaching God's message. Thrown into prison by God's people. He says, "My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird, and they have silenced me in the pit. They have placed a stone on me. Waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on Thy name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. Thou hast heard my voice. Do not hide Thine ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. Thou didst draw near when I called on Thee. Thou didst say, do not fear. O Lord, Thou didst plead my soul's cause, and Thou hast redeemed my life." God not only delivered him from prison and from a literal pit, but God redeemed his soul. What a beautiful picture of what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' work on the cross has provided deliverance for you and I, from the pit of destruction, from the future wrath of God. And has given us the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. And He has put His Spirit in us to give us life now. We sang earlier, I am alive because you are alive. The life of Christ dwelleth within you by His Spirit. Because He is alive. And He has sent His Spirit here to live in us. We have hope. Because of who He is and because of what He has done. No matter what our present circumstances are, we have hope. We can grieve, but we grieve not as those without hope. We confess our sin, and we invite God to examine our hearts and our lives. And when He reveals it to us, we confess it, We walk in repentance by the power of His Spirit in us, and we get up and we go with hope. And when life is not turning out the way you had anticipated it, for you or for your children, for your grandchildren, we hold on to hope because of who He is, because of what He's done. Let me end with this. In his talk entitled "The Sense of an Ending," Jeremy Bigby tells a story about attending a worship service in a poor South African township. "I was told immediately before the service that a house around the corner had just been burned to the ground because a man who lived there was a suspected thief. A week before that, a tornado had cut through the township, ripping apart 50 homes. 5 people had been killed. And then I was told that that very night before, a gang hounded down a 14-year-old, a member of the church's Sunday school, and stabbed him to death. The pastor began his opening prayer, 'Lord, You are the Creator and the Sovereign, but why did the wind come like a snake and tear our roofs off? Why did a mob cut short the life of one of our own children when he had everything to live for? Over and over again, Lord, we are in the midst of death.' As he spoke, the congregation responded with dreadful sighing and groaning. And then, once he finished his prayer, very slowly, the whole congregation began to sing. At first, very quietly, then louder and louder, they sang and they sang song after song of praise. Praise to a God who in Jesus had plunged into the very worst to give us a promise of an ending beyond all imagining. The singing gave the congregation a foretaste of the end." Christian hope isn't about looking at the state of things now and trying to imagine where it's all going. It's not about trying to calculate the future from the present. It's about breathing now the fresh air of the ending, tasting the spices and sipping the wine of the feast to come. I don't know what you're going through exactly. It may be worthy of mourning. It may be worthy of confession. But it is worthy of hope. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we lament the reality of the world in which we live. We see what many would possibly call the birth pangs of the end. We hear of wars and rumors of wars. We see natural disasters seem to be coming more and more all over the world. We see the spiritual devastation of the country in which we live. Where that which is right is considered wrong and that which is wrong is considered right. Lord, quite honestly, we look at the reality of the election coming up and we scratch our heads wondering, are these the two best candidates we can come up with in a great nation like this? And yet, God, we trust Your sovereignty. We know that You are working a plan. It is a plan for our good, for Your glory. What we don't know is what Your plan involves in getting us there. God, You might give us what we deserve. But we pray You'll give us what we need. We pray that You will turn things around in this world in which we live and that You will bring a revival in the hearts of your people that will spill out and see many come to know Christ. If we are truly living in the very last moments of the last days, God, would you do one more thing to bring about a revival, a renewal? Start with your people. Might we even ask you to start with us? God, begin by giving us a deep sorrow for the reality of this world in which we live. And thank you, Lord, that we have hope because of who you are and because of what you've done in Christ. For your mercies are new every morning. Great indeed is your faithfulness. Amen. Would you please stand as we sing of this great faithfulness?